Good morning, church. We are doing things a little bit differently today in light of the event that we're celebrating here. So the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation will, I have this on good authority, only happen once in our lifetime. And so we don't want to pass over this gift that God has given to us in our forebears who preserved some of the most important truths that we celebrate every single Sunday. So vital and life-changing truths were dug up and recovered 500 years ago by the Protestant reformers, and it's no overstatement to say that we live in the good. This morning, we live in the good of battles fought hundreds of years ago in previous centuries. And so history often calls some of those battles the five solas. So I'll give these to you. We're not going to unpack each of them. We don't have time to get into all five of the solas. But the first is sola scriptura, scripture alone. Sola gratia, grace alone. Sola fide, faith alone. Solus Christus, Christ alone. And soli Deo gloria, glory for God alone. And these were the five primary things that the reformers were aiming at and seeking to preserve and defend and recapture and reclaim for the good of the church and for the glory of Jesus Christ. And so again, we're not going to look at all five of them today, but we are going to look at two of them, two of the pillars of the Protestant Reformation, scripture alone and faith alone. We'll look at those, and we're going to briefly study in the course of each of those, we're going to briefly study a passage of scripture that shows us and features some of the glorious truths that the reformers were fighting to reclaim. And so if you want to go ahead and turn in your Bible to two passages, we'll get there eventually. So turn to Romans chapter 4 and put a marker there. So we'll come to that second. Romans chapter 4. And then also Psalm 19. So once you put a bookmark in Romans 4, you can just hold Psalm 19 open because we'll get to that one here pretty soon. While you're turning there, just a brief word about the study of biography and the study of church history, because I'm not sure that this is something that all of us necessarily appreciate, or we didn't necessarily wake up this morning thinking, huh, you know what? It's about 500 years, I think, since that guy walked down the street with a mallet in his hand and nailed it to the door. We're not necessarily waking up appreciating some of those things in history, and maybe we need a reason to appreciate them and a reason even from Scripture. So I just want to say to us, there is value in looking and studying God's grace in and through other people. In and through other believers who are living and believers who are dead, believers who have gone before us, the lives of men and women who have staked their lives on the truth of God's word. How many, maybe many throughout this room, I hope, have been spurred on to faith by looking at the lives of people like George Mueller or Sarah Edwards or Gladys Allward or William Carey or John Bunyan or David Brainerd. And we've been spurred on. We want to imitate their faith. We see something about their courage and their stand for the truth or their love for Christ or their perseverance in the midst of hardship. These stories are supposed to leave a mark on us because God's grace is at work in one another's lives. So, for example, the book of Hebrews, arguably the most Christ-centered, Christ-enthralled book in the entire Bible, it ends this way with this note, Hebrews 13, verse 7 and 8. Remember your leaders who have spoken to you God's word as you carefully observe the outcome of their lives. Study their lives. Observe the outcome of their lives. Imitate their faith. And then he says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In other words, it's possible to have faith heroes without idolizing them, without giving them the place that belongs to Christ alone. I have some faith heroes right here in this room who I have been deeply inspired in my walk with God by watching you live, watching you walk through trials with trust in God. And so history is filled with men and women of whom the world is not worthy. Doesn't mean that they were perfect, doesn't mean that they were sinless, doesn't mean they didn't have weaknesses or blind spots like everybody else, but we don't make much of Jesus by ignoring evidences of his grace and his presence throughout the centuries as he has worked in and among his people in the hearts of men and women throughout history. In other words, it's possible to study history for the glory of God. It's possible to study history looking for the fingerprints of God and to be fortified, really, in the progress of studying church history, to be fortified in the assurance that when Jesus said, "And lo, I will be with you always to the end of the age," he meant it. He meant he would be with us. It wouldn't just be that Jesus said, "I'll be with you until the end of the apostolic age," and then nothing significant happens for a couple thousand years until I return. No, he's with us to the end of the age. And so there are stories that are really the stories of God working by his Spirit in and among his people, despite our weaknesses, blunders, and imperfections. So that's why we're doing what we're doing here this morning. By all accounts, Luther didn't really even set out to start a reformation. He wasn't trying to originate or break some new branch off of the Christian tree. He didn't walk to the castle church on that day, October 31st, 1517. He didn't walk down that street in Wittenberg, Germany, with a hammer in his hand and a nail and a piece of paper with 95 objections with an air of destiny about him. He didn't wake up that morning saying, "Okay, we make history today, boys." That wasn't the spirit in which he was walking down the street. He had seen some concerning things. He had seen some abuses of power, some things that were causing him turmoil in his own head, and things that he had seen. For example, John Tetzel was something of a lightning rod. This was a Dominican friar. And Luther heard Tetzel coming into town, and he was traveling all over. Tetzel was traveling all over, and he was promising that depending on how much money you were willing to put in the offering, you could pay down the sentence of members of your family who were on fire in purgatory. And he was saying, he even had this little jingle that he would say as he passed the offering plate around, and the offering plate was called a coffer. And he said, "As soon as a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs." And Luther said, "Enough." And he had it up to here. He had heard too many stories of people being duped by giving the last of their little money they had to try to pay down the debt and sentence of their family members. And Luther said, "No." And that's what prompted the 95 Theses. And that's why if you go back and you go, I would encourage you on October 31st, if you don't want to do it today, October 31st, wake up in the morning and read the 95 Theses. Luther's 95 beefs that he had with the Roman Catholic Church back there in the 16th century. And what you'll find is the word, if you did a word search or you did a control F and you searched the words that were used in there, you'll see indulgences, 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 because that's the thing that they were buying. They were buying indulgences. That meant you buy one of these indulgences and that's how you pay down the sentence of your family members. And so Luther was targeting that indulgence controversy. So he said this, for example, this is objection number 32. "Those who believe that they can be certain of their salvation because they have indulgence letters will be eternally damned together with their teachers." He had this way of not being misunderstood, right? Number 36. "Any truly repentant Christian has a right to full remission of penalty and guilt even without indulgence letters." And number 50. You remember, he had 95. This is number 50. "Christians are to be taught that if the Pope knew the exactions of the indulgence preachers," he's thinking of Tetzel, "he would rather that the Basilica of St. Peter were burned to ashes than built up with the skin, flesh, and bones of his sheep." Obviously, he wasn't trying to conceal his agitation. He was upset. He had reason to be upset. However, just because the tone of the 95 Theses has some teeth in it doesn't mean that Luther was trying to start controversy all around Germany, because the 95 Theses was written not in German, so the average passerby could read it. It was written in Latin. In other words, if you nailed a piece of paper written in Latin to that door, that was 1517 Wittenberg's way of sending out a group text to scholars. That's how you started a debate. That's how you started a conversation. That's what Luther did. He wanted to start a fraternal conversation with the brothers, with the leaders of the Roman Catholic Church, to say, "Hey, have you seen Tetzel? Have you heard this whole ditty about the coin and the coffer and the purgatory and the souls springing out of purgatory? Can we talk about that? Because that's bogus." That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to talk behind closed doors with leaders of the church. He wasn't trying to generate controversy all around Germany. Another interesting thing about the 95 objections that Luther wrote is when you read them, you're going to notice that this is an early stage in Luther's development and his thought. So he's using most of his ammunition, he's spending most of his ammunition on symptoms rather than the underlying causes that were leading to the problems. But if you read them carefully, you can see the seeds of the Reformation are there. The kernels of the Reformation are there. In a way, no one was more surprised by the Protestant Reformation than one Martin Luther. His great biographer, Roland Bainton, wrote these words. He said, "Luther was like a man climbing in the darkness, a winding staircase in the steeple of an ancient cathedral. In the blackness, he reached out to steady himself and, accidentally, that is, his hand laid hold of a rope, and he was startled to hear the clanging of a bell." That was the beginning of the Reformation. He reached out, he was stumbling, he reached out, grabbed a rope, and realized it was a bell, and it rang, and the bell was the bell of the gospel. And once that bell rang, there was no unringing it, and it woke Europe. In the grace and providence of God, it woke Europe, and it woke Europe to two things in God's grace. And the first is this, Scripture alone, waking up to truth. Waking up to truth. And if you've got your finger there in Psalm 19, I'm going to read a passage to us. Psalm 19, verse 7. This is God's word. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Now here, we talked about this when we studied Psalms last year. He's going to use a different word for the word of God in each one of these verses. Law, testimony, precepts, and so on. It's all the word of God. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them," that is by the word of God, by God's promises and warnings, "your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults." Church, think about where we are today in light of the truth of God's word right here in Psalm 19. The greatest treasure in this world is the word of God. There's not a close second. The greatest treasure we have is the word of God. You think about what's here in Psalm 19, the understanding that we lack, the wisdom that we need, the purity of heart that we long for, the deep running joy that we were wired to have, a heart of discernment, life in God, a soul that is alive to God. God gives us those things in his word, by his spirit, through his word. But I love where the psalmist starts. One, he's already talked about, by this point, in the first six verses of Psalm 19, he's talked about God and how God reveals his glory in creation, to where you just open your eyes and you can see aspects of the glory and power of God. But then this song, and that's what it was. Psalm 19 was a song. It would have been sung. This song crescendos and it builds into this chorus. And the chorus is not about the revelation of God in and through mountains and rivers and oceans. It's about the climactic revelation of the glory of God in his word, revealed through his word. And I love where he starts when David is thinking about what does the word of God do? In verse 7. So when you ask the psalmist, what does God's word do for you? His first answer isn't, it shows me how to live. It's a manual for the Christian life. No, his first answer is, it makes me live. It makes me come alive. Theologian, author, and pastor R.C. Sproul, he said that people for years would come up to him after he taught and they would say, "You make the Bible come alive." And he said, my answer over the years to every single one of those comments is, no, the Bible makes me come alive. The Bible is already alive. Luther said, it has feet, it runs to me, it has hands, it lays hold on me. The Bible is a living book, the living God speaks to us through his word. It's an awesome thing. Don't think firstly about the Bible as a set of marching orders. That has its place, to be sure. But I think David put this first for a reason. He wants us to think of God's word as paddles set on your lifeless heart that energize and sting you into life. Make us live to God by his word. Suddenly you got a pulse spiritually because of God's word. There's nothing that we need the word to do more regularly than wake us up to the glory of God. Wake us up to all that God is. Why? Because this life is constantly presenting me with rival glories. Glories that are rivaling God. Temporal glories, transient, passing glories. And every moment that I ascribe ultimate glory to non-ultimate things, my soul is withering. And so what do I need? I need the word to paddle me back to life, to see things as God sees them, to see myself, to see the truth in light of what God says. Because I can start, now I hope this isn't just my story. I hope I've got empathizers in the room. I can start thinking and living as though this life is all there is. That's very easy. That's not hard to do. I don't have to work at that. That can happen very naturally. As if this world is all that matters. As if this life is nothing more than just meetings, right? And meals and sports and vacation and lawn work and homework. And that's all there is. And so I need God's word to jolt me back, to reintroduce me to the world as God sees it. To my life as God sees it, to eternity as God sees it, to where I start thinking and feeling and exulting in the truth, eternal truth. That's why we need God's word, where we realize through his word, I'm alive to him. And he's a speaking God, and he speaks to us through his word, and his word is enough. His word has wisdom for today. His promises can sustain joy in my life today. His commandments are enticing me toward purity today. His rules convince me that he is better, that he has righteousness for me that's more satisfying than sin, that his word is better than gold. It tastes better than honey from the honeycomb, right? It's better than an easy life. It's better. It's better. It's what God's word tells us. We need the Bible to go active and operational in that kind of way. That's what the Reformation was all about, reclaiming the power and relevance and sufficiency and authority of Scripture. God has gone on record. We don't have to speculate. We don't have to close our eyes and work our way through the dark of our intuitions about who he is. He's told us right here. We got one of these. Let's read it and know God. The great 4th century theologian, Aurelius Augustine, was born again after picking up a Bible and reading one verse. One verse, and the Spirit of God just GPSed Aurelius Augustine, said, here's where you are. Here's salvation. Come and get it. And he read that one verse and he said, lights went on. These were his words. You called and shouted and burst my deafness. One verse. You flashed, shone, and scattered my blindness. You breathed, and I drew in my breath and panted for you. I tasted and hungered and thirsted. That's what one verse of God's word did to a man in the 4th century. One verse did the same thing to Luther. It was just a different verse. The verse for Luther was Romans 1:17. It wasn't Romans 13. It was Romans 1:17. God took one verse and opened Luther's eyes. Here's what that verse says. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Luther wrestled with that verse. He said, I beat importunately upon the apostle, trying to find out what does that mean? He just beat on the text, wrestled with the text, because it seemed like really bad news. But it was attached to this word gospel, which means good news. And he said, it doesn't make any sense. Because for Luther, nothing was scarier than the concept of a God, a holy God, revealing his righteousness. That's a bad day for guys like Luther. The revealing and manifestation of the righteousness of a perfectly holy and pure God is not, doesn't sound like good news to Luther. And Luther agonized over that passage day and night until he said the text gave way. And he said this, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words. Namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God, in this text, the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely faith." In other words, Luther said, I realized righteousness of God in that particular text wasn't God's own attribute up there distant, looking at us as the all pure one. The righteousness of God in Romans 1:17 is the righteousness that this holy God gives to sinners when they believe in Jesus. And he said, that changed everything. Yeah, now it makes sense that it's attached to the word good news. It's the greatest news ever. Luther said this, "Here I felt I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." And what opened the gates to paradise? One verse, Romans 1:17. What happened in the story of Martin Luther? The law of the Lord revived the soul. Psalm 19:7 happened, and the rest is history. Psalm 19 is meant to happen in our lives as a church family. Every time we gather underneath this, we hold up this word, and soul revival is meant to be the product of every time we look at God's word. The more Luther studied scripture, the more confident he became in God's word, in its authority, in its clarity, in its sufficiency, in its relevance. He was rocked by 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You may be familiar with 2 Timothy 3:16 is the all scripture is breathed out by God. It's a powerful metaphor if you think about it. So you think about it. So it's cold outside right now, right? Well, later on tonight, if it's still cold outside, you breathe out into the air, and what do you see? You can see your breath, which is invisible right now in this room, your breath becomes visible in the cold night air because you exhale and you can see your breath on a cold night. Paul says all scripture is exhaled by God. It's breathed out by God. So you exhale on a cold night, you can see your breath. God exhales and we got 66 books. You can see the breath of God. You can see it in the words of God. These come from him. Therefore, they carry his authority. It only makes sense if this came out of his mouth. It comes with his authority. That changed everything for Luther. Just discovering the meaning of 2 Timothy 3:16 changed it all. The theology of the Middle Ages, the authority of Scripture, was always linked to the official interpretation of the leaders of the church. Papal decrees, councils, scholars would get together. They wouldn't even translate it into the common tongue for the people to read it. They're like, you can't, this is too dangerous, right? Don't try this at home. We'll tell you what it means. We're going to leave it in Latin, the Latin Vulgate. We'll leave it in Greek and Hebrew. We'll just read that and tell you, trust us, this is what it means. That's what authority was in the Middle Ages. That's the environment into which Luther came. But right before the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is exhaled by God, is breathed out by God. He, the moment before, said, Timothy, you've been acquainted with the sacred writings from childhood, and they're able to make you wise for salvation. What does that sound like? It sounds a lot like Psalm 19, where we began. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise who? The simple. In other words, what does that mean? It means the Bible's not just for scholars. It means we, average people, can go to God's word and live again and see his promises are true and be coaxed toward purity and joy that is found in him. And so Luther, as a result of seeing these things connected, he started to make dangerous remarks like this one. A simple layman armed with the scriptures is greater than the mightiest pope without it. That's a dangerous statement to make. That'll get you burned in the 16th century. It got John Huss burned in the 15th century. And they call Luther the Saxon Huss, the German Huss. Huss was Bohemian. And they said, you're the next one. You're going to burn just like he did. And he still said stuff like this. Why? Because he was being taken captive by the word of God. It was changing everything about him. Here's the principle. It's in your notes. The Bible stands above religious tradition, cultural values, and personal preference. You know, I say that here this morning, and hundreds of people agree with me. Luther said it, and people made death threats. But he was onto something. And he said this, we must make a great difference between God's word and the word of man. A man's word is a little sound that flies into the air and soon vanishes, but the word of God is greater than heaven and earth, yea, greater than death and hell. The most subversive thing that Luther ever did was to translate the Bible into the common language of the people in Germany. He gave them, he took the original Greek and the original Hebrew and translated and said, here, you read it. And that's the most dangerous thing he ever did. He put the Bible in the hands of the people. You think about the relationship between Scripture alone and faith alone, these two massive pillars of the Protestant Reformation. Yes, justification by faith alone was Luther's jam, right? That was the thing he said more than anything else. The just shall live by faith, not works. That's what he said constantly. He never tired of that. It was the loudest drum that he beat. But think about the connection. Right? You can't rescue that long-lost biblical truth until you first rescue the long-lost Bible in which that truth was contained. That's why you need sola scriptura, not just sola fide. You need a Bible before you can actually start reading it and discovering that there's salvation by grace through faith. So the fight that was underneath the fight about how people were made right with God through faith was the more ultimate question of authority. Who gets to tell us how we're made right with God? And what happens if the Bible disagrees with the Pope? What happens if the Bible disagrees with the councils and those are in conflict? Who wins? And Luther was the only one in that time saying, the Bible wins. Now I'm convinced the Bible wins. That's why the real turning point in the 16th century, wasn't Luther walking down the street with a hammer and 95 objections about the symptoms. It was 4 years later in 1521 when he stood before the emperor himself and the church officials. And they said, you know what this means, right? You're being condemned as a heretic. And we're giving you an opportunity. We've got all your stuff spread out here, all your teachings. You just need to point at this stuff and say, I recant. I regret what I said. I'm turning away from all this heretical teaching. What are you going to say? And they said, answer us without horns and without teeth. Don't beat around the bush. Tell us exactly what you mean. And Luther came back and he said this famously, unless I am convinced by sacred scripture and by evident reason, I cannot recant, because popes and councils, they err and they sometimes differ with one another. And he said, my conscience is held captive by the word of God. And to act against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. And the Reformation sprung forward. And he goes home in November of that same year in 1521, and he starts translating the Bible into German. And 4 months later, he was finished with the New Testament. And he started in the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He finished those in 1522 or 23. The very next year, he started with the book of Psalms. And years later, when people said, how'd you do this? How did you pull this off? How'd you create another branch on the Christian tree and make it through and see the Europe changed and transformed? And he said this, I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with Philip of Amsdorf, that's not an endorsement, I'm just reading the quote, right? Okay. So while I slept and drank beer with Philip, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince or emperor did such damage to it. I did nothing. The word did it all. That's a legacy of the Protestant Reformation for 500 years. The word does it all. He said this of his own writings. Let them destroy my works. I deserve nothing better, for all my wish has been to lead souls to the Bible so that they might afterwards neglect my writings. Great God, if we had a knowledge of Scripture, what need would there be of any books of mine? That is the legacy of the Reformation, 500 years of churches and Christians waking up to truth in God's Word. Scripture alone. Second, faith alone. Waking up to joy. Waking up to joy. And here's Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 2. If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous, that's a mouthful right there, his faith is credited for righteousness. Just, you look at those words, a statement more calculated to outrage the religious is hard to imagine than those words right here in Romans chapter 4. To the one, verse 5, to the one who does not work, that is spiritual works, good works, obedience. To the one who doesn't work, but does what? Believes what? Believes on him who declares the ungodly to be righteous. It's a huge statement that is. The Protestant Reformation wasn't a think tank revolution. It was motivated pastorally. That is, it was motivated by things that affect the heart of people. Guilt, shame. That's what everyone felt in the 16th century. And the more Luther read the Bible, he said, we don't have to have this. We actually can throw this junk off. There's good news for people living under the burden of guilt and shame. It was pastorally motivated. It wasn't just pure theological eggheads doing their work behind closed doors. The Catholic Church had taken control of both sides, the supply side and the demand side, and they were abusing that. In other words, think about the supply and demand piece. So they were preaching people into a state of pure panic and fear and then selling them the forgiveness that they so desperately wanted. They were working both sides. And who was suffering? The people. And what was Rome getting out of it? A massive church called St. Peter's Basilica, and there was a guy who was working on it called Michelangelo, and he didn't come cheap. But his check was being signed by poor people in Germany who were begging for less of a sentence in hell, in purgatory. There was guilt all over the then known world. Luther himself had experienced that. He was nurtured in that guilt. He tried and tried and tried to confess his way out of sin. He had no assurance. Nobody knew how to spell assurance in the 16th century. He had no assurance because the Bible to him was just a book filled with commands written by a God who was vindictive and angry. Before his conversion, he wrote these words. How telling this is. Is it not against all natural reason that God, out of his mere whim, deserts men, hardens them, damns them, as if he delighted in sins and in such torments of the wretched for eternity? This appears iniquitous, cruel, and intolerable. I was more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated him. And who would blame him? God hated Luther first, at least so Luther thought. He hated me first. He enjoys damning souls. He's snickering up there in heaven every time I'm confessing my sins. He seems to delight in these kinds of moments. He delights in seeing me tormented by guilt and shame. That was his view of God. Earlier on in Luther's life, he said this, if I could believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. What a tragic statement. If I could only believe God is not angry all the time, just furrowed brow, looking over the banister of heaven at sinners like me, just delighting in judging me. But the real God was closing in on Martin Luther. So Luther got his doctorate of theology in 1512. In 1513, he started his very first teaching series, and his first teaching series was teaching through the book of Psalms. In his second teaching series, the next year, he started teaching the book of Romans. In his third series, 1516, the year before he nailed the 95 objections to the door, 1516, he started teaching a series through Galatians. If you know anything about those books in the Bible, you know that if Luther wanted to keep his earn your way to God theology intact, he chose exactly the wrong books in the Bible. Romans and Galatians are dangerous to works-based religion. You can't find two bigger dangers to works-based religion. And Luther saw these truths, and the word did the work. It woke up his soul to truth, and he traded in his I hated God because he first hated me theology for he loved me and gave himself for me. And we love him because he first loved us theology. Everything changed. You might be here this morning. Maybe that's where you are. Maybe you think God is angry at me. He's hounding me. He's hunting me. He delights in seeing me fall. He can't wait to judge me. He's out to get me. That is not the truth of God's word. I'm happy to tell you that is not the message of the Bible. You couldn't be more wrong. It's the first verse that we memorize when we first get a Bible in our hands. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. The motivation for God sending his Son into the world was love. God's love would lead us all to life if we only believe. That's John 3:16. It's the core message of the Christian faith. The God that you've been avoiding actually says, I am meek and lowly of heart, and if you come to me, you'll find rest for your souls. Not a treadmill for you to work for me, not hoops to jump through, rules and regulations. You find rest if you come to me. That's the message of good news. Christian friend, God doesn't tolerate you. He delights in us, his children. Soak your soul in good news. That's what it's there for. Martin Luther said this, the heart overflows with gladness and leaps and dances for the joy it has found in God. In this experience, the Holy Spirit is active and has taught us in the flesh of a moment the deep secret of joy. It was the gospel of grace that unlocked joy for Martin Luther, the man who said, if I could know that God was not angry with me, I'd stand on my head. It was time to stand on his head. Because now he knows God is not angry. God is welcoming. God is inviting. God is a God of incredible mercy and grace. The message that was spreading throughout all of Europe was a message that had been buried for centuries. And at first, it might not sound like good news at all because the word was ringing out throughout Europe. You can't save yourself by your good works. That's true here this morning. You can't save yourself by your good works. Try as you may. Pray all you want. Stuff all your evil desires in a can. Buy every indulgence Tetzel is selling. Lock yourself in a monastery. Throw away the key so that you are away from all the temptations that this world is fraught with. Problem is, you're inside the monastery. You're inside the cell locked in there, and you're a sinner. And you can't stand on your own two feet in the presence of a holy God. At the end of the day, you are a sinner before God. We sing these words, no humble dress, no fervent prayer, no lifted hands, no tearful song, no recitation of the truth can justify a single wrong. We can't earn our way to God. No amount of obedience to God from here forward can fit us to stand in the presence of a perfectly holy God. We got good news, we got bad news. The bad news is you can't do it. The good news is you don't have to. Christ has done it all. This just in, Romans 3. There is a righteousness from God apart from works of the law. A righteousness, Philippians 3, that is from faith, not of the law. A righteousness that's given to those who believe. It's not even our own righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness earned for us, and it becomes ours by simply believing that the cross was enough. That's gospel news. That's grace. We open our dirty, empty hand. We contribute nothing. We get everything. That's the gospel. If it sounds too good to be true, you're hearing me right. That's the message. Christianity is not just another religion. That's what the 16th century was discovering and handing down to us 500 years later. It's not techniques to get us to God. It's the story of God coming to us, coming all the way down here, picking us all the way up, bringing us all the way home. That's the message of the Christian faith. Luther preached to doubting souls in one of his sermons in Galatians 4, 6, and 7. And he said this, train your conscience to believe that God approves of you. Fight it without doubt. Gain assurance through the word of God. Say, I am all right with God. Christ in whom I believe makes me worthy. One of the gifts that God gave to the church in the time of the apostles had been long buried under tradition and rules. And it was the gift of assurance. Again, the 16th century didn't know what assurance meant until the reformers taught them. Roman Catholic scholar Cardinal Robert Bellarmine said, the worst of all the Protestant heresies is the doctrine of assurance. They think they know they're going to heaven. That's the worst thing they've ever said. If that's heresy, I praise God for that band of heretics in the 16th century. Praise God for that. Oh, to be a church that stands in the legacy of that message. To be a church without treadmills, without hamster wheels of religion. To be a church filled with people who every Sunday can't wait to plumb the depth and height and breadth of the love of God that is in Christ Jesus for us. To remember good news. That would not lead to lax living. That would lead to joy and dancing and fearlessness and obedience and perseverance that's motivated by grace and service in the world and obedience to King Jesus. And it would kill boasting and it would kill Phariseeism. This is in your notes. The news of salvation by grace alone through faith alone prevents all self-righteous boasting. And the next point, how does it end boasting? Think about this in your notes. We don't attain, receive, or maintain acceptance with God by our works. And all three of those verbs are really important. So let's take them one at a time. If you know God through Jesus Christ, you don't know him because you were so holy and selfless, he couldn't stay away from you. No, you didn't attain grace. You weren't this magnet of holiness that drew the holy God. He's like, we look just alike. I have to come hang out with you. That is not what happened. We didn't attain to the grace of God. And second, the method of your receiving God's grace wasn't impressive either. What happened? You saw something glorious you never would have seen apart from grace in the first place. He opened your eyes. You opened your empty, dirty hand. That was faith. Not of your own doing, but the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And third, if you have a relationship with God through Jesus, you don't maintain that by your works. You're not contributing to that, paying in on that on a daily basis. God didn't keep you in his family yesterday because you did your chores. Because you were a good boy yesterday. I mean, you prayed, right? You did that thing, right? Or you did that spiritual thing that you always do right before he smiles at you. That is not the gospel. No, here's the news that we read all throughout God's word. On your best day and on your worst day, you have one reason to be assured that God loves you. And it's not that thing you do. It's that thing Jesus did in your place. That's a gospel. That's good news. We're celebrating. We're dancing over. We love these truths. There's a sense in which every time we open the Bible in a language that we can read, every time that we sing Amazing Grace, we can do that because God raised up men and women who bled and burned to hand these things down to us, to wake this world up to God and truth and joy. And so how do we walk away from here? Three things. One, wake up to God. Wake up to God. In other words, if you haven't believed in Jesus for salvation, believe today. Believe before you walk out of this room. Trust in Christ, his finished work. Open the dirty, empty hand of faith and receive what Jesus won for you at the cross. Second, wake up to truth. Wake up to truth. So everything that we need for life and godliness is in the God-breathed book. Your Bible is a gift of God's grace. If you've got one of these, it didn't drop straight out of the sky right into your lap, translated into English. That's not how it got here. If you've got one of these, you've got it because people bled, because people sizzled in a pyre so that we could have the God-breathed book in our hands. Church, may we never take for granted the word of God. Let's esteem this word as our sole authority. This tells us which way is up. Let's abide biblically. Let's gather faithfully around God's word. Let's never stop coming back to the book that wakes us up to the glory of God. And third, wake up to joy. Wake up to joy. Let's preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. Let's put that on our punch list. Every day, preach the gospel to ourselves. Let's cultivate an assurance that is firm, an assurance that leads to perseverance. Let's see to it that gospel freedom never gets buried under religious duty. That's happened before. That's not without precedent, centuries-long precedent. It could happen again if we're not careful. Let's preserve the graciousness of grace in the gospel. Let's saturate our souls in good news. This, friends, this is how the gospel was preserved these past 500 years. May God grant us grace to hand it down the same way we received it.